Again, I want to thank everybody that's traveled to be with us here this morning. Again, we have been praying. We really have been praying as a church for weeks that God will use our speakers and be a blessing to everybody, that people will be challenged and lives will literally be changed. We've had good preaching already. Brother Unger, boy, I just sit and listen to him and I think, wow, does God teach him things so he can show us? And then Brother Smith, he went wild last night. I always enjoy his preaching. Our people love to hear his preaching. And I hope that you will, again, when you come, we don't have lots of sermons, just three a day, and we do that purposely. We used to have four or five a day, but we want you to be able to absorb what's said. We want you to be able to go back to your room and think about what God's done for you. And I hope that you're here wanting something from God. We're not putting on a show. We never do. It's not a facade. It's something that we just crave from God. And we've just got a burden as our country is going to the devil. Fundamentalism is following right behind like a puppy dog. And we're determined just to stand still. And I don't mean that with God's progress, but as far as the world is concerned, we're just determined to just take the Bible, go by it, not care what anybody else thinks. And again, we've been praying that we'll have a good week, so join in with us if you haven't already. I'll just say what I've said to our people. You pray that God will deal with your heart. That's not being selfish. It's being proud if you don't think that God has to deal with your heart. I want God to deal with my heart. And I'm praying just this morning that God would do a work, that I'd take another step forward for Him. Now, I'm going to be 67 in about a month. You might say, well, you're there, you know. I mean, there's no more. Oh, yes, there is. At least in my heart and mind, there's a lot more. And I crave it from God. And so, again, pray with us during this week that God will continue to use the preaching. The title of my message this morning is plainly, Revive Us That We May Rejoice. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank You for what You've done through the years in these conferences. They just seem like they've gotten better and better the more we've sought to just give them over to You. And Lord, we thank You for our many friends that are here this morning. And you know how much I want to be a blessing. You know how much I know I can do nothing in my flesh. But Lord, I pray that You'll take over this morning, that You would empower what I have to say, that I wouldn't say anything in the flesh, but that You would convict hearts, that this conference would continue to move forward, that we'll continue to make decisions for You, and by the end of the week, really have something. Have grabbed another niche, you might say, in life that we can hang on to and move ahead. Again, please bless. In Your name we pray. Amen. The happiest people in the world, of course, should be the people of God. And we put fronts on. But I'm just a straightforward person, and I've been around quite a bit. That's not true. It should be the people of God. But so many, especially today, I've seen the Independent Baptist movement change so much in my lifetime. And everybody seems to follow and just go along with it. And as I said, so much of it is a front. It's an act. And so we smile and we act the way we think we should. But so many of us are slipping and sliding, whether it's in our marriage, in rearing our children, in our relationship with God, and we have no power. We have no direction. And there's Christians all over this country that are not happy. They have no peace. They have no joy. And many of them are pastors, full-time Christian workers, school teachers, deacons, of course, church members. I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. But I think I have to say, in my estimation, that the majority of people who name the name of Christ don't have joy. Now, why? The Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be happy. We ought to be praising God. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. We have every reason to have joy bubbling in our hearts. I don't claim to be any model Christian. But I know when I wake up in the morning next to my wife, that makes me happy. I'm happy for a good wife and a good marriage. And I'd be the first one to say, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have the right marriage. We wouldn't. You've got to work at it. You've got to follow God and go against the flesh. I praise God for my children. Now, let me say, I'm not saying this with any pride. I went to secular college for some years, and when I finally surrendered to preach, and I went to Bible college, I thought, wow, finally, I'm not going to be going against the grain. And the very first class that I was in had to do with the home, and my professor got up and said, when the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it, it doesn't mean that. So from day one, I'm fighting against fundamentalism. I'm going to stop here a minute. It's very close to my heart. It's true. Don't let those that have not practiced it take that away from you. It's true, I'm no English major, you'll tell by my preaching. But any nitwit understands when the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And by the way, I don't think that means they go away and come back. It could be a battle. It was a battle with me and my family. I don't mean to, you know, I have to watch myself. My kids are all sitting here. I don't mean they were rotten kids or anything. But it's a battle. And you have to have faith. And the devil whispers in your ear, it's not going to work. You better be more positive about it. You better be more of a friend and all the rest of that. But I'll tell you, it works. And I wake up and I say, thank you, Lord, for my children. By the grace of God, they're living for you and they're raising our grandchildren. I can enjoy them. Everybody loves their grandchildren. But as a Christian, we should be able to just be so happy that they're being raised by the Bible and they're going to grow up and live for God. Shouldn't we be happy? Man, the Bible here tells us how to be successful financially. Now, I'm not into this prosperity type stuff, but the Bible does tell us how to be successful. I find it interesting that a lot of people here in our community are mill workers. They're union mill workers. And I'll tell you what, they have those Cadillac plans with their glasses and their teeth and everything else taken care of, and they get a great salary. Yeah, Bill, you got a great salary, and William here, he's on retirement like a, you know, rich guy because he's an ex-mill worker. And what I'm trying to say is, what amazed me is I used to think the mill workers around here were poor. I felt sorry for them. I remember the first mill worker I found, I was making $5,200 a year, and he was probably making, $5,200. He, without a doubt, was making $52,000, and I was bringing him groceries. You say, what are you getting at? The Bible doesn't say we'll be rich, but the Bible says that He'll take care of us. And He does. Not all Christians, because they don't practice it. But those that, and we go on and on, whether it's friends. If you're the right Christian in the right church, you've got friends. They're like family to you. You will be successful, and you will be happy. You'll be happy, not without problems, but you'll have joy and peace. Rejoice. That's natural for Bible-believing Christians. And in Psalm 40, I told you to turn and I didn't. Psalm 40, verse 3, it says, "And He hath put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." It ought to be natural for Christians to be rejoicing, and that is a real testimony. You live the Christian life at work, and I'm no new evangelical, but I believe people will. I saw it happen as a young man in secular work. People will sneak up behind and ask what you have. So we ought to ask, why is there so much gloom in our churches? Why is there so much despair? Some would say it's the day we live in. Stress, strife, pressure. Husband and wife both working in many cases. Some would say it's the social ills, the homosexuality, and that makes me sick. And abortion. They'll say it's the things around us, but circumstances should never control the believer's joy. People should never control the believer's joy. Remember when Paul wrote Philippians 4:4, remember he was in a dark, damp, dirty jail cell. And he said, rejoice! And again I say, rejoice! Turn over to Psalm 85:6. I don't know all the reasons for the lack of joy I see among independent Baptists, but it's not the circumstances. They may think it's the circumstances, but it's not. Now look with me at our text, Psalm 85, verse 6, for the reason. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again? I look at that as the front door. That thy people may rejoice in thee. That's the back door. There'll be no rejoicing without revival. It's like a bicycle built for two. You can't have one without the other. When you have revival, you will have joy. I'll guarantee you. We need it. Let me ask you, do you have peace? I'll be honest. Take that front off. Do you have tranquility in your life, in your marriage, in your home, on the job? Do you have joy? If not, you need revival. Boy, we need it. For many reasons. For the spiritual blindness of our day. If you were going to go around the country and ask what the greatest need is, how many do you think would say revival? Go to Huntsville, Alabama, and you ask, what do we need? And they'd say space exploration. And if you went to the Pentagon, they would say more military might. And if you went to the Department of Human Services, they'd say food for the poor, or the Center of Disease Control down at Atlanta, Georgia. They would say a cure for AIDS. But listen to me. You say, well, they're not. You go to the average Christian today. And if there's a secular, a secular reporter or somebody would come to the average Christian today and say, what's your greatest need? How many do you think would say revival? We really don't see our need. We think we can work it out. We're content to do without revival. And I think that a sign of the need of revival is the way fundamentalists treat the subject. Many say we can't have it. I've heard preachers preach that. We're in the last days. Things are too cold or too bad. But do you realize the greatest revivals have come in the worst of times? In Elijah's day, revival fell from heaven right under the noses of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. When I was a young guy, I used to think these great revivals like Whitfield and Wesley, I thought that they just kind of things built and got better and better until God could send revival. But most of you have read these accounts. No, they didn't build and build. They were hated. They were in days like these. They could not preach in a pulpit in all of England. They could not preach. They kicked them out of the church. Then they kicked them out of the streets. And they kicked them out of the fields. And you read the stories of Wesley preaching on his father's cemetery plot. And people came with eggs and threw it, read it. And not just eggs, stones. And I don't have time to go into these different people. They drug them through the mud. They try and drown them. They hated them. But they'd have up to 20,000 people coming to hear them preach. Oh, how we need revival. When we see the phoniness of religion. The Pentecostals claim signs of spirituality. They speak in tongues. They heal. They run around the church. I don't even have a television, so don't take this wrong. I don't sit and watch them, but sometime I'll be preaching out and it's a Sunday night and I'll just turn that on. I remember I used to laugh at Tammy Faye. She looked like a clown. And some of those shows, I sit there and it's like you think CBS or ABC is putting on a skit to make Bible believers look foolish. But no, that's their churches. Now, the point I want to make is that many of them used to have standards. They used to be pure, but they're gone. But the point that I want to make right now is that we have nothing to say. Please answer it at least. There's not much difference. And I believe this as much as I'm breathing. We preach against the mainline denominations. But if we'd be honest with ourselves, there's not much difference between the mainline denominations like the Episcopals and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the American Baptist. There's not much difference between their churches and many of our churches. You say, what do you mean? We preach right doctrine, but we don't practice it. We have just as much divorce and adultery. Man, we have kids. I preach in churches and the kids are in the back rows just chewing on gum and talking. And teens, even in our church, run around. I'm not saying all. We've got some great teens. But there's some teens, even in our church, that run around like a dog in heat. Something's wrong. It seems as though more preachers are jumping in bed with women than the average sewer worker. And when Baptist preachers get together and get excited, it's to denounce preaching like this. Boy, preachers hate preaching like this. They want friendship conferences. They hate preaching on true repentance and reaping. Why are so few lives changed in the world and in our community? Why do we have so few drug addicts saved and sitting in our pews? There's a dormancy. There's an apathy. People are sitting in their lazy boy with their feet up. Preach, preacher! Oh, preach, preacher! Fathers say, teach my children! Youth pastor, raise my teen! I'm doing my job. I provide the home and the food, and I make sure we go to a Bible-believing church. And that's where my responsibility leads. You train them. But then we try and train them, and they fight us. Don't tell me my child's a rebel. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me my teenager is sex crazy. Don't tell me that. I won't take that. Don't tell me my child's going to the devil. That's why most pastors and youth pastors have just kind of let it go. I just want to do what I want to do. I don't care enough to dig the sin out of my life. I'm not going to get excited. I'm too busy looking good. I'm too busy covering up. Don't try and uncover it. Don't ask me to feed my family. Don't ask me to buck my wife if it needs be. Don't ask me to spank the sin out of my kids if they need it. I tithe. I pay my tuition. I'm at church regularly. Don't ask me to get excited and assert myself. We need revival. We sin, God can't bless, and then we doubt God. And we just go through the motions. We need to get off dead center and want something from God. But get back to our text. We need revival to see the joy that God wants to give us. To rejoice in victory over sin. Not covering it, not hiding it, but to rejoice in victory over sin. To rejoice in our marriage. Our people, you know, I say this and embarrass my wife, but 6 months after we were married, both of us wanted a divorce. The only reason we stayed married is that we believe God and we believe the Bible. And you work at it and you work at it. Only God can give you a good marriage today. And it's not a show. Same thing goes with our children and souls. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And we don't have God's joy, we're weak. Now I want to study. Sound like Brother Smith last night. After 45 minutes, he says, "Let's get to the sermon." I want to study Psalm 85, 6. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I want to look at the person of revival. Wilt thou? Who is that? The evangelist? The pastor? No. He's talking about the source of revival. And that is God. Our prayers go up and revival comes down from God. Repentance goes up. Humility, friend. Humility goes up. Sacrifice, dedication, love goes up. And revival comes down from God. And if there's nothing going up, there won't be anything coming down. And again, that's what's wrong with the sham we see around today. God says, "If my people," that's us, "which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I, God works when we meet His requirements. And if we don't have revival, don't blame it on God. He wants it more than any human being on the face of this earth. There is nothing He wants more than to see this church revived or your church revived and see His power dumped upon it. He doesn't hold revival back. We do. The sound of abundance of rain came from heaven. In Acts 2, the rushing mighty wind came from heaven. In Kings, when the fire fell, it fell from heaven. When we meet His requirements, He's poised to send revival. He wants it. He would love to see this Chesterton area shaken. And He'd love to see your home area shaken. All the machinery is put in place in a church like this, in a church like yours, to spread revival, but we must meet His requirements. And the devil just blinds us. We must really want it. We must truly strive for it. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." He looked up to God, and He got His eyes on the source of revival, and it came. We'll never see revival until we get a true realization of the power of God. And wanting it to come. Sometime we look to God through real serious sickness or death. We've lost all the answers. and we forget our pride, and we cry out to God. Sometime a church goes through deep waters. And I talk about our time because to me it's such an example when the church was only 4 years old and we've fought the government over the family rights. I was put in jail and the newspapers were horrible, horrible. Day after day on the front page. It was horrible. But we kept on going. And what I'm trying to say is it forces you to your knees. You have no hope. School lost well over 100 academy. The buses went to basically nothing. And on top of that, we were building that first original auditorium. And the bank had promised us a loan, and we started it early, and the exterior was up already, and they pulled the loan. Huh? How'd you like to be there? No hope! What happens when you have no hope? You cry out to God. And God knows I'm not trying to brag on this church. When we cried out to God, not only did He give us the money, cash, for the building, but enough to pay our bills. We were able to go into that banker that pulled a loan and said, I think we'll just pay things off. And the church grew. And again, our people know this. It grew from 200 to 1,100 in 1 year. To 1,600 the next and 2,000 the next. That's God. I know I was here. That wasn't me. I could show you pictures that are amazing. Because our buildings couldn't handle it. John Hall's an engineer. He told me he was afraid that rooms were going to cave in. That's God! In the past, national catastrophes brought revival. If you read of the revival in the camps, in our Civil War, I'll tell you, when they're stacking hundreds of thousands of bodies up like cordwood, you cry out to God and they had revival. Now the point I want to make is what's happening today in our lifetime should make us run to God. Our country is no longer a Christian country. The sad thing is our president gets up and says that to the Muslim country, and we're lifting up the Muslim religion more than Christianity. And people are basically saying, we're not a Christian nation. I'm old enough to remember that even if they didn't like us, they respected Christians. They respected pastors and churches. But it's gone from respect to hate. We are the most hated organization in this county. Prayer in the Bible is scoffed at. Christian families are being torn apart all over America. But instead of parents turning to God when they lose a child to the devil, pride makes them stiffen up. And in a real way, they make excuses for that child and they actually follow the child. We need revival. Preachers and full-time workers are falling into the worst sins. And instead of falling on our faces before God in repentance, instead of wanting to get clean, we want to hide our sin. You want to lose a church member? You pastors know this. Let the sin of some church member get out. That's pride. That's not repentance. They want to go on with it. and get mad at people that disagree. We need revival. We need 1, 2, 3 people in our church to fall on our faces and rid ourselves of that sin and get a hold of the altar of God and not let go. D.L. Moody went to London just to see, just to observe Spurgeon's church. And when he got there, a church invited him to preach. And that morning, nothing really happened. But that night, about 500 people professed Christ. And a sister came home to her invalid sister who couldn't attend church and told her what happened. She just shouted. She said, "I've been praying for years that Moody would come and we'd have revival." Point is, don't look to others. Revival starts with one person. Again, I say, why don't 1 or 2 or 3 or 4? I don't mean you have to get together. Just fall on your face, determined to look to God for revival. And understand, though, revival starts with God. He is the person of revival. I turn over to Psalm 42. I want to look at the prayer of revival. Notice the word wilt. That's a very strong word in the original. It just means wilt. Just wilt is with emotion and feeling. He's begging. He knows he can't do without it. And the prayer of revival's got to be fervent, urgent. We get a feel of that in Psalm 42:1, as the heart panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. A missionary from northern Canada illustrated this verse by talking about how when that thick ice would start melting and start flowing a little, the deer would run wild. They'd smell that water and would dart to and fro until they just about dropped in death. And we'll not have revival until we pant after it. We know we must have it. Let me ask you a question. Let's apply this to us this morning. When do we need to cry, "Revive me"? When do we have to beg, "Revive me"? I hear some of the stories of the kind of wildness, and I used to get my interest, but I don't think that's revival. When should we cry for revival? When we get more enjoyment out of reading the newspaper than reading the Bible. Let's be honest. When you have to make yourself leave the house, you go to church, you're faithful, you're a deacon, you're something, you know. But you have to break away from that stupid television. We need wilt thou. When it takes longer to get dressed than to have our personal devotions, we need wilt thou. When we hold grudges and feel nothing, they deserve it. That's life. We need, oh God, wilt thou revive us again? When it seems everything the preacher says is oh-hum, we've heard it all. Well, I hope you have. It's oh-hum. We need, wilt thou revive us again? When we can't honestly say we love spiritual food more than physical food. Now, that's a hard one. But if that's true, we need, wilt thou revive me? When a man and his wife go to bed together in bitterness or maybe just apathy, something's wrong. We need wilt thou. When we're always looking at the motes in other people's lives and we don't see the beam in our own. When we live our lives without feeling a real need for prayer. Our job's okay. Life's not great, but it's okay. I've watched people kind of get pushed out. They have to step out into the aisle when somebody inside is coming at the invitation. And I can they look around like, I hope nobody sees me. There's something I that I see all over. People don't want to come at the invitation. They worry about what people will think. A lot of independent Baptist churches don't even give an invitation anymore for that reason. Man, we ought to want God to deal with our hearts. And if He doesn't deal with our hearts, we ought to know something's wrong. George Handel, of course, wrote The Messiah, probably the greatest song in all history. And when Handel wrote that song, he stayed in the house for 24 days. People brought him food, but he just picked at it. All he wanted to do is pray and write. And some people feel that this song is the closest ever written to actual inspiration. Of course, it's not inspired, but 24 days of praying and writing and looking to God, and when he was through, he said, I think I saw God. Boy, how we need to see God. We need to be real. How we need to pray and beg God for wisdom and allow Him to break down our pride. Now, last and quickly, let's look back at our text in Psalm 85. Who is us? Who is us? God's not dealing with the unsaved here. Look at verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thy people. Look at 4 and 5. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generation against our salvation? Regeneration is the giving of divine life. Revival is the restoring of divine life. Sinners don't need revival, they need restoration, regeneration. Christians need revival. We that are in this room, Habakkuk 3:2 reads, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and I was afraid. He went on and said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. If the world will ever see revival, they must see it through us. Chesterton will never see revival except through us. America waits on Christians for revival. Now listen, I know you understand this, but the problems of our nation do not stem from the White House. They stem from the church house. Any revival in this country or world depends on us, people like us. Now what are you going to do? You going to sit back like a Pharisee and rail on the Obamas? They would not be there if we were right. But no, Christians today are asleep and they like it. I have no drugs. No drugs in my home. No booze. But we've closed our eyes to our children. We've closed our eyes to souls and hell and sin. And God's being mocked. And like the three disciples in the garden the night that Jesus was betrayed, we're asleep. What sad words of Jesus. He wanted them to pray. And they're sitting up, leaning against the tree, sound asleep as he weeps and he prays. Now listen to what he says. Sleep on. I'm afraid that's what he's about to say to Christianity as a whole, especially in America. Go ahead and sleep. I've quit trying to get you to do what's right. Let's shake ourselves. Let's repent. And let's be real. And let's be serious. Let's practice what we preach. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,